Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, this first Sunday of Lent, is a little bit different in our liturgy. Our sermon will be abbreviated, and we'll be spending a longer portion of this part of the day in prayer. I was listening to a podcast a few years ago, and it had four men talking about their friendship and their individual journeys into maturity. All four men were people we'd consider successful in their careers. One of the men, Bradley, though, offered quite vulnerably that it wasn't until 46 that he felt like he finally had self-esteem. They spent some time conversationally trying to understand, well, how did you get there? What made the difference? And Bradley said, I do think a key element that I've discovered is I found myself telling myself and others a narrative about certain things. My childhood, my relationship with my parents. I'm a kid from Philly. I've got a chip on my shoulder. And eventually you have to ask, what is the truth? One of the friends interrogated that a little bit. Were you repressing the real story? Were you fabricating a story? And he says, no, I remembered my childhood. It was just shaped by whatever insecurity I had. Or I created a narrative around it that allowed me to survive. The story he was telling himself had some accuracy, but was misshapen and was hindering his life at present. The stories we tell ourselves, the stories we rehearse, have a power over our present reality. Our Old Testament passage offers a story the people of God were instructed to rehearse, a story that would have power over their present reality. The Israelites are in the wilderness. They are on the cusp of entering the promised land, but they are not there yet. The previous generation, the generation of the Exodus, was disobedient to the law given by God to such a degree that they were no longer qualified to enter the promised land. So now Moses must retell the law, hence the word Deuteronomy, which can be rendered second law. This generation needs to know the law, needs to be encouraged that God's ways were the path to the good life God has for them. Otherwise, life in the promised land would deteriorate. It would not go well. In our passage today, they are being given instruction, being given a liturgy for a later date. I want to read the first four verses of this chapter to us because they help us imagine, they help us enter the scene. When you have entered the land, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it. Take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you, and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. When they have entered, when they have taken possession, when they have settled down, when their crops have grown and produced fruit, then they are to come and participate in this liturgy, in the story we read in our bulletin today. The longer I look at this passage, the richer it is, and there is more to notice in these tight words and phrases than we have time for today. But I want to draw our attention to one thing in particular, to who is named, and maybe even who is not named, in this story Moses gives the people to enact. We read, "Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean." What a peculiar name for Jacob, a wandering Aramean. This title, Aramean, is complicated in Israel's history, but what is clear in this moment is that he did not come from the land they are inhabiting. Not only that, the term for wandering here is a combination of things that includes being lost, but it also connotes peril, ailing, or perishing are common synonyms. My father was a foreigner, lost and on the brink of death. Jacob is not presented as the strong, admirable patriarch. He's not presented as someone of noble lineage, but as weak, as someone in need. And behold, he made his way to Egypt, where his people were few and grew to many. We arrive at our second who. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. I appreciate that the Lord invites them to continue to name those who wronged them. It is not to say Egypt or Egyptians were beyond redemption in God's plan. But it was a gift to let the Israelites name the reality of their suffering at the hands of others by name, to not edit out their trauma as a people. When I was in college, I was hanging out in a dorm room with friends, and you know, one by one, it dwindled down to just three of us, right? People would peel off and go study or go to sleep. And one of the friends that was with me was Korean-American, and another was Japanese. And my friend, who is Japanese, left to go to bed, and after a moment, this kind of pregnant pause, my Korean-American friend said, "You know it's a big deal that he and I can be friends, right?" Honestly, I hadn't thought about it. They had treated each other with warmth and respect from the beginning, and the recent history between Japan and Korea was not something my 19-year-old white American self was thinking a lot about. Real harm had been done by the Japanese to the Koreans, and that was worth naming. Their friendship was not a given. Name-checking Egypt does not doom Egypt to perpetual shame. It is to tell the truth in a way that allows for healing for both the Israelite and the Egyptian alike. It is to not hide the fact the Israelites needed saving from a real, not just perceived, threat. We continue in verse 7 with our third name. Then we cried out to Yahweh, the God of our ancestors. Throughout this passage, the word Lord is rendered in all caps and is this representation of the personal name of God, Yahweh, a name given to his people to be known by him. It's not a generic word that stands far off, but a particular name, an intimate name that draws near. Yahweh hears and sees and acts in the midst of lostness and affliction and oppression. This is the story they and we are to rehearse. So Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. Now, if you were to just continue reading at this point, you might think this was a very quick trip, He brought us to this place and gave us this land. Notably absent is the immediately preceding generation. Notably absent is the time of disobedience, their post-Exodus desert wandering. Why might that be left out? I think in part that's not a part of the story because this story is not centered on the disobedience of others. The story is centered on the rescue of God. That is the story they are to rehearse. The first fruits themselves, combined with this liturgy, are to be a kind of a celebratory capstone to that rescue. The story they are gifted, the story they are given, orients them around God and his rescue. Friends, what is the story you rehearse? What's the story you find yourself telling yourself, or maybe telling your friends? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm in the thick of something, I end up telling the same friend the same story about four different times, right? Maybe I vary the word choice a little bit, but it is the same thing that's there. What are the stories right now? What is the story that comes to mind that you're telling? Who are the people in that story? Who are the people in our story? As you consider your story, which we believe will ultimately be a story of God's rescue, who might need to be named? Where might we need to acknowledge that we haven't, as a people or as individuals, moved from stunning success to stunning success, but in humility, allow our weakness, allow our need of rescue to feature in our retelling? On the other end of that is whose presence or what moment in your story might the Lord be asking you not to rehearse? Where might there be a place where you've cultivated a story that, like Bradley's, needs some expanding, needs to not be held onto so tightly? Maybe there's a person or event that needs to not be given so much power in your narration. There are times when the disobedience in the wilderness gets brought up in Scripture. It is not lost on the rest of the Old Testament that there was a period of wandering, that there was a divergence from the law of God. It doesn't become some repressed event in Israel's history, but it just doesn't always need center stage. Finally, where has Yahweh been in your story? By what name did you first know him? When have you experienced his compassion in action? How does the story you tell yourself orient you to the presence of God and his rescue? The Israelites would likely not get to fully enact this story, this liturgy, for about 3 years. But they are taught it now. They are taught to name and rehearse the rescue of God, even while awaiting its completion. They are given a liturgical tradition. And in many respects, our Eucharist is a similar gift from God. Eucharist means thanksgiving, and it's where we name and celebrate, where we rehearse the rescue of God in Christ every week. A rescue that has both happened, one that is far more secure and complete than the old covenant could offer. And it is a rescue we are awaiting to experience in full. This first Sunday of Lent, we have an additional liturgical tradition. It is our custom to pray the Great Litany, which we will do here in a minute. Be aware, it is great. Plan to be standing or kneeling for a while. Choose wisely. A litany is a series of prayers with responses, if you're less familiar with that term. And we pray the litany of penitence on Ash Wednesday. It's been a part of church practice since around the 4th century, when people would often process, would walk in the streets within or around a church, praying aloud these call and responses. For a long stretch there, though, the litanies remained in Latin. So there was a bit of a hindrance in people's understanding of them. Enter Thomas Cranmer. Kimberly rightly said, I don't know that everybody knows who Thomas Cranmer is. And I was like, oh, I should probably say who that is. That is the author of the Book of Common Prayer, one of the reformers, one of the authors of the Anglican movement in Britain. And the Great Litany was the first originally in English rite, created in 1544. This, of course, is a more modern version, but much of the form and content is the same. In the litany itself, there is a recognition of the need for God's rescue. Litanies were commonly used during wartime or if there was peril. Think of the plague. They are great prayers for people in the wilderness. As we seek to hold together the real rescue of God alongside the real wilderness we inhabit, may we take up these liturgical moments, these prayers and this feast as a means of God bringing life and truth to our present moment. And may the stories we tell, the stories we enact today, cast a good shadow, shade in the summertime, into our present circumstances. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.